They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word for a moment to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3, 19. Now, what we've been doing in our second session has been looking at the doctrine of the gospel, and that prompted a discussion of salvation in the Old Testament, which very few people have done much with. I've been consulting a number of different sources as regarding the Old Testament salvation and clarifying some of the confusion that is there, perhaps some of the oversimplification, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum suggested. Also, I thought that I had made over 40 copies of the Doctrine of the Gospel, and there's not one of them in my file back there. I should have checked this week, but I did not. Most of you should have a copy, because I know I made a lot of them, and somehow there's not one back there, and I should have checked yesterday. It reminds me of my students, however, at school, and I was thinking when I would come to class, I'd say, open your book. Half of them didn't bring their book. And so I'm talking, I say, on page, oh, you don't have your books, okay. And so, you know, this is a Bible class, you bring your Bible, if we have notes, you bring your notes, that's part of what we do. So I can scold you if you forgot to bring it. If you have the doctrine of the gospel, the other one is the introduction to Old Testament salvation. I will make more next week, my apologies, but again, hopefully you have that from last week. There is an older copy online you can download, but we haven't updated the new version, which is June of 17 of this year. So when we get finished with this, we will post the new doctrine of the gospel and also this Old Testament salvation. We're adding to it as we go through developing this. And so last week we looked at the introduction to Old Testament salvation. It's just two sides. And we went through that all last week and examined, particularly I examined what Dr. Fruchtenbaum had done. I think he's done probably the best study or presentation of Old Testament salvation, particularly with regard to Abraham. And in fact, I have basically quoted his material down there in point 9. So we went through that information. And what prompted this was the fact that when I was going to review the doctrine of the gospel, I thought, well, I ought to go back in the Old Testament and look up gospel, and it wasn't there. And so the word gospel, of course, euangelia, or euangelizo, the verb form to proclaim the gospel, is basically good news, or to give the good news. And so it's a generic term because you can have good news that comes in a lot of forms. But we use the word gospel and the word euangelia in the New Testament as a technical term for presenting the person and works of Jesus Christ. That as a technical designation is not found in the Old Testament. Obviously, there's good news in the Old Testament. In one of the Proverbs, it speaks about getting good news coming from a far land, and that's not the gospel. It's just some good news about information that happened somewhere else. At the same time, the fact that whatever's presented with regards to salvation certainly would be good news, however it's presented in the Old Testament. But as Dr. Chafer and others have written, Dr. Walvert, many of them contend that there's just not a lot of Old Testament salvation. So what has happened is that people have basically conferred based on the New Testament gospel, putting it back into the Old Testament and saying that's what was meant there. Well, you know, we cannot read back in the Old Testament what is not there. We can read the New Testament based on the Old Testament. We can bring the Old Testament into the New, but we can't go the other way around. In hindsight, we can go back and see where the animal sacrifices portrayed portrayed the work of Jesus Christ. The question is, did the Old Testament people in the time of Moses, did they really understand that? Did they understand that there was going to be a Messiah? In fact, that word doesn't even occur except with regard to the area of the priesthood. He was considered a Messiah, one who had a special designation. And the priest was not the Messiah of the future. The closest we can come is where we're looking at now, and that is Moses. But of course, Moses was much later than the earlier passages in Genesis. So what about those people? Once again, most of the theologians are silent about this. And some would simply say, well, they believed in Christ. The point is, they didn't know Christ. They only knew God, and to them, God was one. In fact, that's the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. They said that over and over. Every young person learned that when they reached manhood at 14. And so it was the fact that God was one. This idea of a Trinity, as we understand it, has not been fleshed out completely till the New Testament. Yes, we can see it, because in Genesis it said, let us make God in our image. So it was there implicitly, but to try to say that they totally understood a triune God per se, it's just not there, and we can't read in what they didn't know. On the other hand, I was looking and thinking, Adam lived over 900 years. He had a long time to be with God, and they met with the Lord in the garden, and I'm sure that the Lord could have explained a lot of the things that perhaps are not written. So it is very possible that Adam understood that a Messiah would come into the world. It's just not written. It's not written in the text anywhere. And so the answer to the problem then is that they believed whatever they understood was the plan of salvation in their time frame, what they believed about it. Now, in hindsight, Christ died on the cross. That's what we present as the gospel, and we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew nothing of that as far as we can tell. Now, they lived hundreds and hundreds of years, so they could have had that information. I even had a question a week or so ago, what about the gospel in the stars? Well, the word gospel in the stars, of course, is taking our day and the gospel as we understand and fitting it back into those star pictures. But those star pictures do not necessarily connote a Messiah per se, other than God himself. So Orion, we see Orion then as Jesus Christ, because we are looking from the New Testament backwards. They would have seen Orion as just God providing and conquering the serpent. Now, in Genesis, they could see the word seed and see that somehow there was going to be someone born who would contest the dragon. So there was the seed of a Messiah, but it just wasn't fleshed out completely. So we're not saying that people were saved differently. They were still saved the same way, because all of them were anticipating God's salvation, however it would be revealed. Certain passages in the New Testament suggest, we looked at them last time, the fact that they were interested in how this was going to be worked out, who or what time the Spirit would reveal the plan of salvation. Well, we look back and we know who it was. Even the disciples of Jesus weren't sure. He explained it to them clearly that he was going to have to die, and yet when he died, Peter said, I'm going fishing. So he didn't get it completely either until they actually saw the Lord in resurrection. Then they got the program. Once they had the filling of the Spirit and at Pentecost, they moved out. They got the charge. But until that, it was still very difficult. Jesus was simply telling them to believe in him. He was the king. He had come to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. And of course, we have it in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, but that was late in the scriptures. Even the book of Psalms, where David speaks about his God, or my Lord prayed to thee, Lord, or, you know, I can't remember, I'm sorry. But basically, where there seems to be two deities there. Well, that's in David. That's way late from the time of Genesis. At any rate, the Old Testament salvation, slightly different. Here's the place where many times, especially when we minister to Jewish people, we go back to the time of Moses. Moses rather than the time of Adam, or we can go to Abraham, but Moses is probably a better place to go, because Moses clearly indicates that there was someone, a person, doesn't call him a Messiah per se, but here in Acts chapter 3, starting in 19, Peter in his second ministry says this: "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Times of refreshing here, we believe, is a picture of the future kingdom. "And that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you." Now, Christ has already come, so in the book of Acts, what's he talking about? He's talking about Christ coming again. That would be, for us, the rapture. For those who didn't understand, simply the second advent. "Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things." Obviously, the kingdom. "About which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time." Now, the prophets spoke about the kingdom. They didn't call it the millennium, but they spoke about a future time. In fact, it was promised to Abram. Part of the promises made to him was a land that they would live in, and God would be their king. Of course, that comes later, but the idea that there would be a seed that would rule in that future kingdom in the land, and that Israel would have a perpetual identity as a nation. "And Moses said this, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet." Here's the first real introduction of what we would call the messianic prophecy, and that's still not in Genesis, that's over in Deuteronomy. So it's way later than the time of Adam and the time of Enoch and the people before the flood, even Noah, all the way in the time of Moses, and he's talking about a prophet. "Like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed in everything that he says." Looking forward, we can say in retrospect, this is prophetic of Christ. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's the Messiah. He says he's a prophet, and Jesus certainly was. "And it shall come about that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." And so the point is that they understood. The prophets understood these things. The book of Genesis, Adam and those, perhaps did not, unless God told them, and yet it's not revealed to us in the scripture. So my only point in making this is to be very careful. We cannot add to the scriptures what is not there. We can surmise certain things, and there are certain inferences that we often make, but we have to not go beyond that. It's very dangerous to do that. That's where people get into speculation, and they get into false doctrine. So we have to be very careful. The other thing is that we can look back and see in the Levitical offerings, they portray Christ. And when we teach the Levitical offerings, we always say, oh, the burnt offerings, the work of Christ on the cross, the grain offering, that's his impeccability, and the peace offering, that's the doctrine of reconciliation. We can see that from here going backwards, but did the Jewish people who are offering those sacrifices totally understand what they represented? At the very most, it seems like they understood that there had to be a death somehow to pay for sins, and that's about as close as we can come. With Abraham, there was a seed that indicates some type of lineage. With Moses here in Acts, and the passage that he quotes from basically is over in Deuteronomy. You might go over there while we're talking to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. And so with Moses, we have the fact that he was a prophet. Doesn't say he was going to be a Messiah. Doesn't say he was going to die on a cross. Doesn't even say he's going to provide for the sin problem. Although we understand that, and in retrospect, it makes perfect sense. But did they totally understand it? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. 18 and 15. And that's where these passages in Acts are quoted by Peter in his evangelistic message. And so in verse 15 it says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, for from your countrymen that you will listen to, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Hebron on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" The people were fearful of the presence of God, the oneness of God. Now, we understand that the presence of God there was the Shekinah glory, was the second member of the Trinity. Did they see him as a second member of the Trinity or just as God? I don't think that they saw a designation of that. They thought that God was simply one, and that's the one that was speaking with Moses. Verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall come about after that whosoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so then the prophets that spoke presumptuously in other ways. So there is a reference, but again, nothing fleshed out completely unless we look back and read back what we understand from the New Testament into the Old Testament. Did they really understand it? We can't really know, other than the fact that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, covered all the sins, those that were simply, as it were, covered over in the atonement. Every year and every day they offered sacrifices, year in, year out, Day of Atonement, every year. They had to keep doing it. The writer of Hebrews says, now, once and for all, Christ died on the cross. That's it. No more sacrifice. In fact, you can't get a sacrifice anymore. They're all done as far as having any looking forward to Christ, because it's fulfilled in him. And so those sins of the past were judged and paid for by Christ on the cross. But how did they see it? They simply believed the promise that somehow, at some time, in some way, through a prophet, through a seed, God was going to provide a salvation means. Be it a person, the Messiah as we understand it, that's how we know it. And that he was going to do that in the future. And if they believed that, or whatever they had in terms of the promise regarding that salvation, that was the means of their salvation. So I just wanted to add that. You have the information on that. And then again, as I say, what Dr. Fruchtenbaum has done in these 8 points, basically out of his writing, and I noted and quoted there, if you have that, it is in Ariel Bible Commentary, Book of Genesis, page 275, almost copied it word for word in those 8 points. This is the presentation he makes. Others, of course, I have a presentation by Jim Myers. Some of you remember we had Jim Myers speaking. He did a treatise on this as well, and says the same thing. It's often been said that the people of the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to Christ in faith, while people after were saved by looking backward to the cross. But is this true? Remarkable as it sounds, there is no explicit gospel message to be found in the Old Testament. There's no command to believe in a future Messiah for salvation, nor is there any mention of an Old Testament saint who put faith in a promised Savior for salvation. There is no clear salvation verse like John 3:16, Acts 16:31 found in the Old Testament. And he goes through and explains, and having said that, he says, however, they were still all saved by the work of Christ on the cross, even though they may not have understood how God was going to affect that and to bring it into eventual reality. So that's all that I was saying. I wasn't trying to create a confusion. It's just one of those areas that needs to be addressed. In fact, that is, if you have it, I did give out some of these, I think, the 21 tough questions about grace. So the complete information is in this, and we have given this to some of you, I think, in the past. You may have a copy. If you're done with it, you might bring it back for others to read. I may order some more of those. So excellent treatment of many of those problem passages. And since this is a local church, we don't just give the gospel here. We look at deep theology and difficult things. We don't shy away from issues just because other people say, oh, I can't understand that. We work through them. Do we always get it right? Well, we do our best under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The other, of course, then, is the doctrine of the gospel. gospel, which is where we started. And again, hopefully you have a copy from a previous week. If you have that, as good students, bringing your notes to class. If not, I'll have some next week so you can follow along. And we did do the first part, of course. We noted that basically this definition here, the gospel is a communication of Bible doctrine pertaining to four aspects of salvation. And those are, of course, what we find in the New Testament. The rest we have described already. They are the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, which is basically what we present today. Number C, or letter C, that's what we present, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul calls my gospel, he adds to believing in Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ not only was crucified, dead, buried, raised, but he is now in heaven, and he goes into the resurrection as well as part of his gospel. He wants to make clear that it's the fact that we have a resurrection body promise, so he expands that, particularly in Romans 2:16. The vocabulary, very easy. We have euangelion. Eu is good. Angelion means evangel or message. That's where we get the word angel. The word angel simply means message. Angelia would be a messenger. Angelion. And so we have the good message or the good news. That's where it comes from. It's found 77 times in the New Testament. Many others. The verb form is found 55 times. Euangelizo. And pro-euangelizo, found in Galatians 3:8. That is what we call the proto-evangelism, proto-evangel, which is the fact that it takes what Paul is teaching and says, and if you would consider it, actually there was a gospel, that is good news, to Abraham. And what was that good news to Abraham? The good news to Abraham was the fact that in the future, the Gentile nations, all the nations of the world, would be blessed in Abraham. Now, how would that be? It's not explained, but Paul says that Abraham, from that distance, was basically getting good news that the whole world would have blessing in his line. And that's as much as he was explained, as far as we can tell. Paul, looking back, puts in the New Testament idea. So you could think of that as Old Testament gospel, even though it isn't the gospel as we understand it, but it's the good news because for him, the world was going to have some type of blessing, we would call it deliverance and salvation, that would come through Abraham's line. So Abraham would have to say, well, then my seed would be responsible for that, and his seed would be a king. So putting all that together through intuition, perhaps Abraham understood much more than we think he did, but we can't be sure. At any rate, he believed God and the promises that he had, and that was sufficient for his salvation. Scripture is clear, it's restated three or four times in the New Testament, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. What he believed about the Lord was basically the promises that the Lord had given to him. By the way, Abraham and others received information directly from God. So we cannot at any time assume we know everything that God said to Abraham. We can't assume that we know everything God said to Moses, or for that matter, Adam, or Enoch, or Job, or any of those other people. I think that God spoke directly to those people. When we get down to the time of David, David did not have, as far as I can remember, if you find a passage, let me know, where David actually talks to God. David got communication through the prophet. And Nathan, of course, came to him when he was sinning and told David, you know, you're the man. And David wanted to know what the problem was. And David had been sinning, you remember, with Bathsheba. And Nathan called him to it. And so the prophets began to speak. And so no more direct interaction with God. So to assume that in 900 years for Adam and in several hundred years for the others, that God never explained all of this, it's a circumstance. We just don't know whether they did or not. So we can only know what's in the scripture. At any rate, that's what these passages under number three. We said there's no use of the word gospel. Not to say there was no gospel. There certainly was good news. If the whole world was going to be blessed in Abraham, that's good news. And we would call it gospel. It's just that the word gospel does not occur per se in the Old Testament technically. technically, except in Proverbs 25:25, where it has nothing to do with salvation, simply means good news. Adam and the woman were provided with animal skins, so we have a picture of death. The animal had to be killed in order to get those skins. Adam and the woman didn't do it. God did it for them. So God provided for them a covering for their nakedness. The nakedness apparently was associated with their sin. So again, it's an inference that they understood that the animal sacrifice covered the sin, which was not really nakedness, which was disobedience to God, and therefore the nakedness was revealed as a result of that. But all of that is an inference from those very few statements that we have. Basically, it was their disobedience and the skins were provided. So an inference in that an animal had to be sacrificed to cover the sins. This is seen as a shadow of the blood sacrifice required by God for man's sin, Genesis 3:21. Again, God provided the sacrifice. The only hint of God's plan for the future was in the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Well, the serpent doesn't have any people who are born of the devil per se. That's metaphoric. That would be those people who trusted in Satan, if you will, the seed of Satan. And those who would then be the seed of the woman. Was that literal physical seed? Well, according to Paul, it refers down all the way to Abraham's seed and further to Jesus Christ. But that's a New Testament reference. Reading back, did Adam and the woman really understand that someone would come from their loins, basically the seed of the woman, to be the Messiah of the world? I don't know. Maybe God explained it to them. If you can find a passage, please show it to me. I've looked high and low and have not found it. But apparently there was a deliverance from their sins, and so we have the fact that then her name, the woman's name, was changed. It was changed from Isha to Heva, or Eve. Heva is the Hebrew. Isha simply means woman. Ish is man, Isha is woman. Ish had a name, his name was Adam. And Isha then later received the name Heva, or Eve. That name means the mother of all living. Again, the inference there is, well, certainly she's the mother of all the rest of the human beings, all the living. But the implication, the inference is that she is the mother of those who would be saved. She's the mother of all those who will be born again. But that's an inference. That's not a direct statement from Scripture. So it's a hint. It's only a hint, and these are inferences. No gospel is mentioned with regard to Cain and Abel, but apparently the whole sacrificial system was explained to Adam and his children because they had offered sacrifices. They offered a grain sacrifice. They offered a blood sacrifice. The question is whether the grain was offered legitimately or it was rejected simply because it was not a blood sacrifice. Scholarship is divided on that. Most people say, well, Cain didn't offer a blood sacrifice, therefore it was unacceptable. Yet under the Mosaic covenant, there is the grain offering. No meat. That's called meat, but it means grain. And it has to do with the impeccability we see of Jesus Christ. His perfect humanity. Not his death, but his humanity. The blood sacrifice speaks of his death. Well, he had to be a true human being, sinless human being, in order to qualify to go to the cross. So it doesn't seem impossible that Cain offered a legitimate sacrifice. I know that most of the scholars say, no. It had to be a blood, and that's why it was rejected. Probably. I'll go along with that. I can't prove otherwise. But what really is at issue is not whether it was a grain offering or a blood sacrifice, in my opinion, but was the fact that his attitude was wrong, like so many in Israel. They offered blood sacrifices, but their heart was not in it. And what did God say? They stink. Don't offer them. Close the doors and go home. If your heart isn't in the offering, if you're not believing when you offer, it's meaningless. It's ritual without reality. So I would submit at the very least that Cain's sacrifice was ritual without reality. Whether it was a non-blood or a blood, he could have offered a blood sacrifice. And his attitude was wrong. His heart was not right. It was unacceptable. It just turns out that it was a grain offering rather than a blood offering. Again, we're not told any additional information. So people infer those things. And what I'm trying to get across, I think, if I'm doing it well, I don't know if I am, I'm doing my best. Dr. Fruchtenbaum did his best, and that is that we cannot add where there is not mentioned directly in Scripture. We can have inference, but we can't say this is what they knew, this is what they believed, because we weren't there, we didn't hear it, and God did not choose to write it in the book. That's the important thing. Do not add to the Word of God, only what is there, and that's what we're giving you. So, at any rate, Abel's sacrifice in faith imparted to him righteousness, apparently from the Old Testament, Matthew 23:35. Again, it's restated in Hebrews 11:4. Let's look quickly to Matthew 23:35. Matthew 23. Time sure flies. 23:35. Therefore, behold, verse 34, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. He's declared as being righteous. Now, the only way you get righteousness today is faith alone in Christ alone. Then you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. So, however, whatever they believe, he had righteousness imputed. It was demonstrated. He didn't get saved by offering the animal sacrifice. He was already saved, doing it as an act of demonstrated righteousness. Abel, to the blood of Zechariah and so forth, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He says, these things are coming upon this generation, and he was speaking of the generation that had rejected his ministry. And then Hebrews 11, which is the so-called great faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. And here, basically, it states that these men were made righteous, or gained approval, verse 2, for by it, that is faith, by it, the men of old, Hebrews 11:2, gained approval. They received the righteousness of God by these things that they did. And here they're mentioned. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now again, better in what way? Better because it was blood, or better because his heart was right? Most people think, well, it was blood, and that's the reason. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. I can't prove it one way or the other. In whatever way it was better, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. It was a testimony. When you go to get water baptism, that's not when you get born again. You are born again by faith in Christ. Then you have a testimony. That is, you get water baptized and you identify with the Savior, death in the under the water, resurrection when you come out from the water. It's a testimony of what you've already done. The sacrifice that Abel made was a testimony of his faith already. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And so Abel and others of the Old Testament speak because of their faith. They trusted God, that God would bring salvation, and that was the basis for their faith, or the basis for their salvation. And they then did works. Abel offered a sacrifice. Later, Abram, he was a believer, probably a believer when he left Ur of the Chaldees, because God said, you leave and I'm going to send you to a new country. Abraham believed God. Saved. No salvation message there particularly. Then later it refers back and says he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. What he believed is never stated except in the New Testament, where Paul suggests that he believed that all the world, all the nations of the world would be blessed in him. So we kind of have to put the pieces together. But Abraham was a believer long before he offered Isaac. He didn't get saved because he offered Isaac. That was a testimony, like Abel's sacrifice there. All right. Then we have Enoch. Hebrews 11:5, the next verse. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness. Witnesses after the fact that you're saved, right? Witnesses what you do to demonstrate your salvation. That before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That is to say, he lived a life that was pleasing to God. Never does tell us what he did specifically. Did he offer sacrifice? I don't know. I imagine he did if he was pleasing to God, because Abel had to offer a sacrifice. So we have to infer that he offered a sacrifice. But we're never told that he believed anything particular, except that he had a testimony and demonstrated that he was pleasing to God in Hebrews 11:5. Going back to Genesis chapter 5, the original statement of this. And of course, we also have the fact that he was a prophet. So if he was a prophet, he was also a believer. In fact, we have studied some of the non-canonical book, the first book of Enoch, in which we have many things referring to a future deliverer. Of course, it's not part of the Bible, so apparently Enoch did understand something about a deliverer in the future. But again, it's not recorded in the Bible. In Genesis, then, 5:24. Genesis 5:24 is all we have, other than the fact that he wrote, and that he wrote there would be a judgment. We can look at it in just a second. We're about out of time. So here we have the verses. Enoch was 365 all his days. So he lived 365 days, which was pretty short in those days. He had a short life because he was basically raptured. Many others lived in the 900s. We have Jared there was 962 years. Adam lived 900 plus. Methuselah lived into the 900s. And so we see that the body originally was designed to go pretty nearly 1,000 years. So in the future, in the kingdom, it will revert back, and under perfect environments, no disease, no illness, none of the stuff we are plagued with, no cancers. God's going to reverse the genetics of all those who go into the kingdom. They'll have a brand new genetic strain so that they'll live 1,000 years. If they don't commit murder or some heinous crime because they reject Jesus Christ during the kingdom, they'll live out 1,000 years. And so just as they did here. But he only lived 365. Why? Because God took him. It says, and Enoch walked with God. That's all it says. Well, to walk with God means you have to believe in God. You have to be imputed with righteousness. And so it says he walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Why does it say that? Because he got raptured. Zap! Just like that, he was in heaven. For God took him. Then we go to Methuselah. That's it. No gospel message, no clear statement of how he got saved, other than going back to say, well, you know, Adam must have believed, and then Abel made a sacrifice, so we assume that Enoch believed in some way, and that's all we have. Oh, by the way, while I'm mentioning this, let's go to Jude. Jude, we studied the book of Jude, and here in verse 14 it says that he was a prophet. And about these things, that is the future and rebellion against God, also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying this. This is a quotation from the book of 1 Enoch. Not a canonical book, but this statement apparently was true. So Enoch did write, and as a matter of fact, in some places, it says that Enoch, seven generations from Adam, wrote some 60 books. You think people were dumb back then? They were writing more books than who's that guy that writes all the books today? You know, anyway, I can't think of all these. That's a lot of books. Apparently, Noah wrote. We don't have Noah's books either. I guess they took them off the ark and they're lost. Be nice to find the book of Noah. Oh my, what a book! Or the book of Adam. That'd be an old one, huh? At any rate, Noah wrote. It says he prophesied. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Doesn't talk about a Messiah. It just says the Lord, God, singular. God came with all of his holy ones. We know that would be Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. When he comes to execute judgment of all upon all, and to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which he have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's all he says. That's all we have on Enoch. So he was a prophet. He understood godliness, and he walked with God, and God took him. Well, the next one is Noah, and so I think we'll probably have to come back, and we'll continue on. We've kind of looked at Abram, so we'll be able to finish these up next time, but I'll just read this one quickly as we close, and then we'll come back and examine it. No gospel is mentioned in regard to Noah, only that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He received favor, that is, grace from God, Genesis 6, 8, and 9. He became the heir of righteousness according to his faith, Hebrews 11, 7, which resulted in salvation for himself and for his family. By the way, the building of the ark was not when he got saved. The building of the ark was demonstrating that he was already saved. He was a believer, and God said, build this boat. I'm going to give you the instructions. And it took him a long time to build that boat. He hired a lot of people, apparently had great wealth, had a large family and so forth, the three sons and their wives, and of course all the employees that he had, who probably laughed him to scorn year after year, if you can imagine, as they were building that boat. But that was his demonstration. It was the same demonstration of his salvation as Abraham offering Isaac, as Abel offering the sacrifice. All of those were after they were born again, as we would say. I'm assuming they were born again. That doesn't, it's not said there either. It simply says that they were testimony of righteousness, and therefore they had imputed righteousness, and by virtue of that, they are in the table of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, that gets us kind of down through the first page, so we'll finish those up next week and continue on with the doctrine of the gospel in our second session. Father, thank you so much for helping us to understand this rather difficult concept. Help us to keep in mind that even though we may not understand the full measure of what the Old Testament saints believed by way of promises of salvation, nevertheless, in some way you made it clear to them that there was a deliverance from this physical life into a supernatural life beyond. And that life, of course, was provided by you, Father, through some means of salvation. As best we can tell, of course, many of them perhaps later looked forward to a prophet, and even by the time of Isaiah and the latter prophets, we see that it was spelled out that there would be one who would actually be a deliverer and actually suffer in some way. The cross, of course, being the actual means, but that's what we see from our day looking back. Nevertheless, these people were saved. They were saved the same way that we are. It was ultimately by the work of your Son Jesus Christ on the cross. They, in anticipation, even though seeing it dimly and in shadows and types, we, having been after the fact, knowing clearly. And yet we have just as many today who reject your Son Jesus Christ when the clear evidence and the fact and the reality of the cross is born to us, just as those before the cross rejected God's plan for salvation in their day. All of the people of the age of Noah perished except for eight souls. Sadly, today we live in a similar situation, and we pray that you give us the opportunity to win as many souls as we have opportunity. Give us a positive testimony to those around us. Help us to do this then. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore our sins, my sins, your sins on the cross and paid for them totally and once and for all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this information. We pray that you would challenge us by it, not scare us or confuse us, but challenge us to be careful with our understanding of your word and to be diligent to present the gospel of your Son Jesus Christ to all who will hear for as long as you give us breath. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.